Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I slept like a baby," and then thought that that's a really strange expression? How did you sleep? "I slept like a baby." Oh, you mean you woke up every 2 hours screaming? This is a crazy saying. I don't know where it comes from. Babies are notorious for inflicting on their parents the kind of sleep deprivation, which would be illegal, by the way, if you had prisoners of war. If you did that to prisoners of war, what babies do to us, you'd be hauled before some kind of international tribunal, I'm sure of it. Babies are notorious for their unrelenting need of attention and their environmental disaster level messes, but also for their uncanny ability to make you forget all of that when they take you by the pinky finger or smile at you. Babies are armed with weapons-grade cuteness, and I think it must be that cuteness and also the knowledge that they will eventually grow up that helps us get through that noise and mess and sleep deprivation. It's knowing, it's seeing that beautiful face and also knowing this will not last forever that helps us get through that. But what would our reaction be? What would we say about a full-grown man or woman who sleeps like a baby, literally? Eats like one, acts like one, needs to be tended every moment. I hope we would be moved by compassion. I hope we would be moved by compassion for him, for his parents, for his caregivers. But we would recognize that there was something tragic rather than cute about that. Every life is precious, and his would be no less precious. And God has an infinite capacity to bring goodness out of what we would call tragic. But we would call it tragic. We wouldn't call it cute. We would recognize that there was something wrong there. In the realm of Christian living, something like that had happened in the Corinthian church. Chronologically, they were old enough in the faith to be grown-ups. But theologically and psychologically and socially, they were still babies. And it wasn't cute. It was tragic. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is where we hear Paul address this. "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes or infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." This is not cute. It's tragic. And actually, it's worse than that, because the Corinthian believers are responsible for their own stunted condition. So Paul's going to speak to them in a way that we would never speak to a developmentally disabled person. He's going to say, in effect, "Grow up." Okay, we would never say that to someone who could not help their condition. That would be cruel. But he is going to say that to the Corinthians because they can help it. They are responsible for their own situation. So Paul is going to remind them of what they ought to be. He is going to urge them to do something about the condition they're in. The condition they're in, it strikes me, is paradoxical. We have here another pair of paradoxes. In chapter 2, we consider two glorious paradoxes of divine wisdom. There are different kinds of paradox, but what I mean is two statements that appear to be contradictory, but when you look at them more closely, it turns out they're true, and they fit together. We consider two of these paradoxes about God's wisdom. But here in chapter 3, we have two inglorious or shameful paradoxes of Corinthian Christianity. First of all, the Corinthians were mature adults in one sense, but they were still messy, fussy babies in another sense. Secondly, they were spiritual people, and yet at the same time they were carnal people or fleshly people, people who were not spiritual. They possessed spiritual life, and yet they were obsessed with fleshly and temporal things. Let us learn from these inglorious paradoxes of Corinthian Christianity. Let's take warning from these inglorious paradoxes. And then we will hear from Paul the mature perspective of a grown-up, of a spiritual adult. Let me demonstrate to you these two paradoxes, first of all. The Corinthians were mature adults in one sense. Really? With all the things Paul is about to rebuke them for? Yes, they really were in some sense. Remember the context. Remember the opening of this passage in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul has spoken of only two kinds of people, not three, but two. On the one hand are people who are mature because they have received God's revelation. And on the other hand are those who are immature. They might be fully grown. They may even be rulers of this age, as Paul calls them. But they are not mature. They are mere children in their understanding because God's way and will has been hidden from them. Two kinds of people, the mature, who know what God wants, the immature, who do not. The Corinthians are mature. Based on that set of criteria, they are mature. And we know that because we know from the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 and 5, that they do have knowledge. They have received salvation. They do have knowledge. In fact, they not only have knowledge, Paul describes them as being particularly gifted in the area of knowledge. They are enriched with all knowledge. In that sense, they are mature adults. They are not like the unbelievers who are mere children in their understanding. They are adults. Chronologically, they're full grown. And yet, they are still fussy, messy babies. The passage we just read identifies them as babes, literally infants, and those who need milk, who cannot take solid food. They are fussy, messy babies. They still require milk. Now, what does he mean by milk? He means the first principles of the gospel, the basics. And we might step back from that and say, hey, wait a minute, don't we all still need the basics? Don't we all need to be reminded of the basics? Don't we need to keep running back to the truths of the gospel? Yes, we do. The problem was not that they still needed the basics. The problem was that they needed the basics and only the basics. That was all they could handle. They still required milk. They still required feeding. Paul says, I couldn't give you solid food. I had to give you milk, and that was okay when you're babies, but now you're grown up, and I'm still just giving you milk. And I'm giving it to you. You're not going to the fridge and getting it yourself. By the way, don't take this analogy too far. The Canadian Dairy Association has not paid me to tell you to eat more cheese or drink more milk here, okay? Don't carry the analogy too far. But the point is that you're still on a milk diet. And they still have to be fed. And they're still not ready for solid food. Now, if milk is the basics of the gospel, what is solid food? I think we can figure that out by looking at the rest of this letter. So in a sense, we'll unpack this question over the coming weeks. But in basic terms, solid food is, first of all, going more deeply into the truths that we already know. We already know that Jesus died for our sins. That's good. That's what we knew when we received Christ as Savior. But now we need to go deeper into that truth. We need to start to learn how this worked in God's economy and how God acted in history to make this happen. Jesus died for our sins in order that our sins might be forgiven, but he also gave us his righteousness. Well, what righteousness? The righteousness that he achieved as the perfect man. He is righteous as God, but as a man, he fulfilled the law. He gives us that perfect fulfillment. Just as he takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. He has adopted us into the family of God. He has endowed us with an inheritance. We receive just a little of it now, but the Holy Spirit is like a down payment that says there's more and better to come. There are these kinds of truths. They're all built into the fact that Jesus died for us. But we need to go deeper. And the Corinthians had not gone deeper. Solid food is going more deeply into the truths they already know. It's also making connections between truth and truth. Okay, we learned this in Sunday school, and we learned this somewhere else. What is the connection between them? Is the Bible just a pile of disconnected stories or a pile of disconnected doctrines? No. They form a cohesive whole. Solid food, in one sense, is connecting truth with truth. And Paul will do that throughout this book. You know this is true. Now let me tell you something else that's true and show you how they fit together. Solid food is also making connections between truth and practice. You know this is true. If you know this is true, then the way you're acting is stupid. If this is really true, you shouldn't be acting this way. You should be acting that way. Paul will do that a lot in this book. Don't you know that you will someday judge the world? How come you can't settle disputes among yourselves then? Shouldn't you be practicing? If this is true, then this is how you should behave. That's solid food. That's solid food. To go more deeply into the truth we have, to connect truth, to connect truth with practice. And they're not ready for that. They should be. They've known the Lord enough for enough years. They have been to enough church services. They have had enough opportunity to pass around the scriptures among themselves. They ought to be ready for this, but they're not. They're still crying and fussing and demanding milk and making messes. The Corinthians are mature, and yet at the same time, they are still fussy, messy babies. The Corinthians were spiritual, and yet they were carnal. They were spiritual. Really? They don't sound very spiritual. Well, review with me chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. God has revealed them, that is the hidden things that He has prepared. He has revealed them to us through His Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, but they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The we is not limited to Paul and his ministry team. We know that, again, because of what he said at the very beginning, that they also have received Christ. They also have received the Spirit. They also are enriched in knowledge. They are, in that sense, spiritual. They have spiritual life. They are alive, not dead. They are not purely natural. And yet, they are behaving as if they were. Back to chapter 3. He describes them as babies. And then in verse 3, he says, "You are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Carnal here means committed or driven by fleshly concerns. Not flesh in the sense of the physical, but flesh in the sense of what is temporal, and very often what is sinful. You are behaving like this. You are spiritual in one sense, and yet your behavior is carnal, fleshly. He says you're behaving like mere men. Well, of course they're human beings. We're all human. But they're acting as if they are only human and not also Christian. Or to put it another way, they are acting as if they were no different than all of the other humans in Corinth who knew nothing of God. They are spiritual. They're not dead. They have spiritual life. And yet, in another sense, they are carnal. They are driven by, motivated by, obsessed with the values of the things that are passing away, that are temporal and temporary. The evidence of that is their envy and their strife and their division. Envy. I want what you have. That's a worldly, fleshly, temporal mindset. If your thinking is, I have what I need, God says I will have what I need, and that He will go with me whether I am in want or in plenty, and in the end I will possess everything because I will inherit with Christ, then I don't need to have your car. I don't need to have your whatever, fill in the blank. I don't need to have your position in society or in the church. But if this life is all there is, even if I know better, if I behave as if this life is all there is, then I want what you've got. That's envy. You only go around once. Well, I know that's not true, but from Monday to Saturday, that's how I live. And for the Corinthians, that extended into the Lord's Day, apparently. That is fleshly, carnal thinking. Envy. Strife. Conflict is what comes out of envy. I want what you've got. Here are some different theories of economics, okay? What is mine is mine, and what is yours should be mine too. The problem is that your economic theory is that what is yours, and what is mine should be yours too. Those two economic theories must end in warfare. And this is what's happening. Strife and division. Not only fighting over what they want, but also lining themselves up around their favorite teachers, which we've already seen. Were those favorite teachers actually Paul and Apollos and Peter? We don't know. Maybe Paul just picked those names because they were safe names. Or maybe that is what they were doing. They were identifying themselves by those men. But in any case, they have strife. They're fighting over the things that envy drives. And they're also dividing around teachers. No. This is our guy. Okay? Forget all those other teachers. They're just amateurs. And they're boring, besides. He's our guy. No. This guy, he's a really interesting preacher. Paul might be brilliant, but he's dull as a box of rocks. No. Peter's the guy, okay? Because Peter can get really fired up. Boy, he can preach a hot message, okay? And Paul says, when you are like this, are you not carnal? Aren't you behaving like worldlings? Boy, we can see that in politics, can't we? There is an ideological division sometimes, but frankly, when you see how an electorate can completely change its mind overnight, you realize that probably a lot of it has to do with personalities. We like policy A, B, C, and D, rah, rah, rah. But if your guy advocates the same policies, we're against it. Rah, rah, rah. This makes me despair of democracy. Winston Churchill said democracy was the worst form of government except for every other that had been tried. And I'm starting to feel that way. I'm starting to wonder if democracy was such a great idea. When people can have a complete radical change of mind overnight and then do it again in a few years, you realize that for some voters, it's about the personalities more than the ideas. Paul says that the Corinthians are behaving that way in church. And it's not cute. It's tragic. It is perfectly natural if you worship style, if you worship popularity, if you worship achievement, then it is perfectly natural to behave this way. But Paul wants them to be grown-ups. And he gives them the perspective of a spiritual grown-up in the paragraphs that follow. Read with me verses 5 to 9, where Paul gives them, having told them that they're a bunch of children, he now tells them, here's the perspective of a spiritual grown-up. Okay? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase or brought in the harvest. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Here's a grown-up perspective, Corinthians. Teachers are fellow workers. They're not rivals. When Paul and Apollos are preaching the same message, they're not rivals. They're fellows. Now, Apollos may be more polished and his Greek may be better and he may be more interesting to listen to, but I have gifts as well and we're not working against each other. We're working for the same goal. We are fellows, not rivals. And we're laborers. We're not really the boss. Now, Paul does have great authority as an apostle. Others will have lesser authority, but ultimately they're not the boss. It's a little hard to put into smooth English, but when he says God's fellow workers, he doesn't mean I am a co-worker with God. What he means is Apollos and I are co-workers with each other and we belong to God. God here is the possessor. God here is the commander. God here is the boss. Teachers are fellow workers. They're not rivals. They're not the boss. God is the boss. Teachers are diverse in gifts, but they're united in purpose. He uses the metaphor of a field to highlight the fact that sometimes one set of gifts is required and sometimes a different set of gifts is required. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but we're working towards the same thing, aren't we? So why think Paul is better than Apollos? Why think Apollos is better than Paul? The field hands are united in purpose. It is childish ignorance to praise the ones who harvest while despising the ones who planted or the ones who watered or the ones who weeded. Oh yeah, Paul, he's our guy, man. That's what we need, somebody who can really plant. Okay, fine, but what about the guy who watered? Because what the guy did who planted, that's all for nothing if another guy doesn't come along and water. What about the guy who weeded? What about the guy who harvested? Teachers are diverse in gifts, but they're united in purpose. In verse 9, he changes the metaphor from a field to a building. And the building metaphor shows that even those who are working at the same time may be involved in different tasks. Sometimes one set of gifts is required, and sometimes another set of gifts is required. Sometimes you need both at the same time. You need people who can do different things well to get the job done. It is silly to praise one fella on the worksite who's using a plumb line and a T-square and then dismiss the man who's mixing the cement. That's just childish. That's just ignorance. Yeah, the guy with the plumb line, he's the guy. Yeah, he's nothing without the cement mixer. Well, the cement mixer, he's our guy. Yeah, but if he just slops it out and nobody comes along with a level, it's not going to be a good building. It's just childish. It's just foolish. It's just ignorant. And Paul says, grow up. This is the perspective of a mature spiritual adult. Teachers are fellows, not rivals, not bosses. Teachers are diverse in gifts, but they're united in purpose. He says, Paul and Apollos are one. Teachers are responsible, but they're not sovereign. Only God is sovereign. Teachers are not nothing, but they're not everything. Just like farmers are not nothing, but they're not everything. Builders are not nothing, but they're not everything. Ordinarily, God works through teachers and farmers and builders. You want a crop? You'd better put seed in the ground. You better do your job. You want a building? You better hire a crew. You want people to learn things? You better get you a teacher. Get you a teacher and maybe somebody who knows grammar as well. So they won't say, get you a teacher. This is how God works. But in the end, the results are in God's hands. The farmer can put the seed in the ground and do everything right, but if no rain comes, there's no crop. The farmer is not nothing. He's important, but he's not everything, because he's not sovereign. All is in vain if the rains do not come. Everything falls apart on the building site if the earth shakes sufficiently. People and churches do not grow unless the Spirit blesses, no matter how gifted the teacher. Teachers are responsible, but they're not sovereign. And teachers are rewarded for faithfulness, and they're rewarded for wisdom, not for their apparent success. When he changes the metaphor from field to building in verse 9, he runs with it. In verse 10, he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed, be careful, how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day," our translation is capitalized day because they believe that it referred to a specific day, and I think they're right, "the day of judgment, the day of examination, the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Paul says that those who build will have their building materials tested. This is not about salvation. He says even the one who suffers loss will be saved. But when the works are evaluated, the gold and the silver and the precious stones come through the fire. They're not flammable. The wood, hay, and stubble will not come through the fire. It will be burned up. And Paul says that he and others who labor with him, and I think he's thinking primarily of ministers, but there's a direct application to all believers, because we are all involved in building. We are all involved in building each other up, and especially we're involved in building up anyone we have influence over. So by extension, all of us here are being spoken to. All of us are looking to a day when the things that were worthwhile will last, and the things which were worth less will be burned away. They'll come to nothing. There is a building somewhat famous in the rural sightseeing circuit, I guess, in South Dakota, called the Corn Palace. I have never been there, but I did a little reading on it. My wife has seen it. And there is a brick structure there. But every year, on that brick structure, all kinds of things are added on. And it's all agricultural products. Corn stalks and hay and who knows what all. And it's a different design every year. Now, what happens if somebody lights a match to that? All the straw is gone. Poof. And the brick will remain. This is the illustration Paul is using. This is not about salvation. This is about reward. And Paul says, here's how I will be rewarded. First of all, if I lay the right foundation, and that foundation is Christ. You can't do with any other foundation. And this is one of the Corinthians' big problems. They're obsessed with things other than Christ. I must lay the right foundation. I must be faithful. And I must choose wise materials. I must build with the truth that fits the foundation, and not build with the passing things of this world. I have my own style, but if I try to build with style, that will be worthless on the day of judgment. I have my own approach, but if I make that the centerpiece of ministry, then that will not survive the test. I am tempted to use the flair and methods of the world around me, but those are all passing away. Those will not survive the fire. Paul says, this is how I will be judged. Not by your opinion of me, Corinthians, nor by my apparent success, but did I lay the right foundation, and did I build things that last on that foundation? Did I build on the perfect foundation of Christ? Did I build things that are true and good and beautiful and eternal, rather than things that are cheap and flashy and passing away? That's how I will be judged. And that is the perspective of a grown-up, he says to the Corinthians. So what about us? How would he address us if he were here today? I think there is an implicit admonition. It's not spelled out, but it's there. And then there's an explicit admonition, one that is spelled out. The implicit admonition is, if we would not be like these Corinthians, then we need to pick up a fork and try solid food. This is what he's doing for the Corinthians. You're babies. You're still on milk. You still have to be fed. Now, you may not be ready for solid food, but I'm going to put some out here, and you're going to give it a try, because you need to do this. I think he'd say the same thing to us. We need to pick up a fork. We need to give solid food a try. We need for Sunday morning not to be the only meal we take in a week. We need to be opening this book. We need to be reading this book. Now, you don't give a baby's first solid meal, okay, is not a rare steak, a baked potato, and a side of broccoli. Okay? So if you're here today thinking, you know, I don't really read my Bible, do not set yourself resolutions to read 10 chapters a day starting tomorrow. Don't do that. Start with a paragraph. Start by writing down one question you have and seeking for the answer for it. Start small, but start taking a fork and digging into something that isn't liquid. That's what Paul would say to us. We need to pick up a fork. We need to give solid food a try, or we will become like these Corinthians. The explicit admonition that he says, that the thing he just outright commands the Corinthians is, stop it. Stop behaving this way. And again, I'm not aware of any Corinthian-like behavior in our assembly. Okay, so let's take this, as my mother would say, if the shoe fits, wear it. And if it doesn't fit, we may grow into it someday, file it away for later use. Okay? He says to the Corinthians, stop it. Stop behaving this way. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And here the you is plural. He's not talking about the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true, but that's another subject. The you is plural. You, he means their gathering, their assembly, their church is a temple where God dwells. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. You are the temple of God. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And then he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He's repeating what he's already said earlier about wisdom. I want you to stop thinking this way, stop acting this way. Okay? This is the classic Greek equivalent of cut it out! Okay? Quit this. Don't think like the world. If you're wise in the wisdom of the world, you'd be better off to be a fool. And then he says, let no one boast in men. Stop glorying in your favorite teacher. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. So the implied admonition is, pick up a fork, try some solid food, let's be teaching ourselves. And the explicit command or admonition is, stop behaving the way you're behaving. Stop thinking like the world. Stop fighting. Stop surrounding your favorite teachers and building a party out of them. Because that's not grown up, that's childish. This strikes me because it's very different than the way he deals with division in chapter 1. When it comes to doctrine, Paul's clear command is speak the same thing, chapter 1, verse 10. He does not celebrate diversity when he talks doctrine. Instead, he demands uniformity. We disagree on some things. Who cares? No, Paul says, no, I want you to speak the same things. I want you to affirm the same truths. But when it comes to personalities, then Paul does celebrate diversity. His response is completely different. When it comes to doctrine, he demands uniformity. But when it comes to personalities, he celebrates different styles, different gifts. He wants them to embrace the diversity of their teachers. Paul, Apollos, and Peter were all preaching the same gospel. And it's simply childish not to hear the same message just because the voices are different. Paul wanted the Corinthians, and the Spirit wants us, to embrace the diversity of the teachers that God is giving His churches and to give God glory. Because after all, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, Glendon Thompson, Jesse Bartz, Scott Ashby, Kingsley Jew, they're all ours. And we are Christ's. And Christ is God's. So, what about you and what about me? Are we, like the Corinthians, all grown up but still messy babies? Are we feeding ourselves or are we still on a milk diet? And how do we think of the different teachers God brings our way? Are we drawn to one and want to make Him central, or do we want Christ, and whoever preaches Christ, we'll learn from that guy? What about you? What about me? What about us? I pray that we learn from Paul's words to the Corinthians in these matters.